Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude, and we're going to read two verses from this little tiny book, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, we've been talking about perseverance of the saints. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how we persevere. And we know that on the one hand, it's God's sovereign grace that keeps us. It is God who keeps us by His power. No one is able to snatch us from the Lord's hands. And for that we give thanks. We've got confidence that the one who began the good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. We have confidence that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we rejoice in that. But we also know that not only does the Bible teach us that God preserves us, the Bible also teaches us clearly God preserves us through means. He doesn't just preserve us in a vacuum. He doesn't just preserve us with, you know, sort of a magic wand of eternal security and zap. He works through means. And so we have to understand what the means are that God uses to keep us. And so God not only promises to preserve us, He also gives us a responsibility to persevere. And as I've mentioned before, it is actually the confidence of God's preserving grace that motivates us rightly to persevere in faith and good works. All right. So what we did is we started to unfold this theme of how then do we persevere after looking at all these different themes for the last few months. And so we said first, we have to avoid and seek to eradicate anything that threatens faith. Right. Because what does God do? God keeps us by His power through faith. So everything that is an enemy to faith, we have to be at war against. And so the biggest enemy to faith, of course, is what? Sin, right? And so sin is the biggest enemy to faith. And so we are fighting our sin. We're battling our sin. And we don't do it in the power of the flesh. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do it by the power of His Word. In fact, this coming Lord's Day in Hebrews, we're going to see a great example of how to fight against being greedy, basically, and being content. And you're going to find out that you fight to do that, not just by saying, don't be greedy, don't be greedy. You fight it by clinging to God's promises. And so you fight the fight of faith by clinging to the promises of God. And that goes for fighting against sin, too. You take God's threats, you take God's promises, it's the sword of the Spirit. You're hacking up the lies of the devil, and you are hopefully going forth in faith and obedience by the Word of God. And so, after doing everything to avoid that which threatens faith, then we started to look at if God keeps us through faith, not only do we have to avoid that which threatens faith, but we also have to seek to cultivate faith, grow faith, right? And so we want our faith to grow. Can your faith grow? Absolutely. I mean, do you want your faith to grow? I mean, if there's anything that you kind of want on virtually a day in, day out basis, it's, Lord, I would really like my faith to grow. The stronger our faith, the healthier our perseverance, right? Makes sense. And so we started to look at how do you build faith? How do you strengthen faith? And the first thing was keep in the faith birthing, faith sustaining, perseverance producing Word of God. All right? And we looked at that last week and saw that the Word of God does so many things in us and for us and through us. And so we want to be men and women of the Word. We want to be built up in the Word. We want to have roots that go deep down into the Word of God. We want God's Word not only to nurture us day after day, but we also want God's Word to give us a world view, an orientation, a way to think. One of the things, and Pastor Charlie and I just encountered this week, where it is actually unbiblical thinking that then creates profound confusion that leads to godless decisions. So one of the things that we need to be built up in is the Word of God, so that we think biblically, so that we in turn feel biblically and act biblically. And so it is vitally important that we are men and women of the Word. So let me just give you the plug out on the whatever we call the big gargantuan thing in the corner now. I guess it depends who's making the announcements. There are Bible reading plans, all different kinds, so that you can read the Bible through in a year. And some of them are fairly ambitious Bible reading programs, like Robert Murray McShane's. You're reading in four different places a day. Other, you're just going through. But it's important that we are in the Word. And in fact, I had lunch with Bob Edwards a couple months ago, a few months ago, and I said, Bob, in all of your years as a pastor, well, you're a pastor for 50 years, Bob. Yeah, 50 years. So that's experience. Okay. So what was the biggest frustration to you about God's people over the years? And I had in my mind maybe what some of his answers would have been. And you know what he said? God's people just don't read their Bibles. They're not in the Word. Isn't that what you told me? That was, 50 years of experience. So I would say that that's probably one of our problems, is that we don't have the intake of God's Word to give us the kind of foundation that builds up our faith. All right. So the second part of building up, cultivating, strengthening faith is going to be taken from Jude, verses 20 and 21, which is keep yourselves in the love of God. You want to persevere? You want to persevere all the way to the end? Then keep yourself in the love of God. Now, beside the fact that we just read that in Holy Scripture, doesn't that sound just a little odd? Keep yourself in the love of God. Sounds a little odd to me. But here's the thing. In this text, there is one command, and it's this. Keep yourself in the love of God. Then there are three subordinate ideas, the three participles, just in case you were curious. There are three participles that tell us how to keep ourselves in the love of God. So the passage really breaks down quite beautifully. And so we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, I think that at its most basic level, the idea is the same as perseverance. Keep yourself in the love of God is another way of saying persevere in the faith. The idea, if you remember the book of Jude, Jude is dealing with false teachers who are who have crept in. You might remember Jude starts out this little epistle like this. Brothers, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. In other words, Jude says, I wanted to write to you and kind of celebrate what God's grace has done for us in salvation. But I had to change direction. And the reason I had to change direction is because certain teachers, certain men have crept in unnoticed. So what I'm going to write to you about now is not our common salvation, but I'm going to write to exhort you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So basically, the book of Jude is a manual for Christians on how to contend for the faith in an age of apostasy, of false teachers. And so, has there ever been a generation in the church where there haven't been false teachers? No. Has there ever been a generation in the church in which it hasn't faced the dangers of abandoning the faith because of bad teaching? No, perennial dangers, right? Always a danger. And so the book of Jude has an incredible relevance to us. And so as Jude exposes the false teachers through his epistle, he gets down to the end, and this is the application section. And what he says is, keep yourselves in the love of God, which I take it to mean, don't fall away. Don't commit apostasy. Don't fall away influenced by the false teachers, but rather stay loyal to God. Stay in His love. Stay within the sphere of His love. Now, in the book of Jude, Jude is not saying by any stretch that being kept in the love of God is completely your doing. In fact, look at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept, this says for, I would say by, Jesus Christ. So whether you're kept for Christ or kept by Christ, the fact is that you're kept. Okay? So, ultimately, you don't do the keeping. Ultimately, you are kept. Notice verse 24. Now to him who is able to, what? Keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. So here's the point. You've got bookends. You're kept by or for Jesus Christ, and God is able to keep you from stumbling. And it's in the middle of those bookends that Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so the way I would reckon this goes something like this. Very simple. God in His sovereignty keeps us, and we have the responsibility to keep ourselves. And you say to yourself, well, which one is it? And I will tell you, it's both. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. And I say, good. Join the club. By the way, if you think that you're going to come to the Bible and have, like, you know, you ever meet one of these, like, obsessive compulsive people, you know, like Dusty, for instance. Hunting with Dusty Funk is a phenomenal experience because everything has to be so neat and clean and everything's in its place, you know? And so everything has to be in place. Isn't this true, Mindy? And, or it's like being married to Ariel. She will readily admit she's obsessive compulsive. That's not a problem here. But like if you open up our cupboard for the spices, they're actually all turned around facing you, and they are in some sort of order that totally makes sense in her head. And so you run into these people, and everything's got to be nice and neat. By the way, for those of you that thought Ariel was embarrassed on Sunday, it's not true. She was not embarrassed at all. My kids were embarrassed to death, but Ariel was not embarrassed at all. It's just, some of you, I got to clarify this on Sunday because some of you think that Ariel sits there terribly embarrassed and she thinks I'm the funniest person on the planet. So anyway, it's all good. It really is. You ask her. So anyway, if you go to the Bible and you've got this idea that like everything's got to fit nice and neat and, you know, the peas don't touch the potatoes, you know, and this kind of thing, you are going to go crazy. It's not because the Bible is illogical. The Bible is supralogical. It's not that the Bible is irrational, it's that the Bible is superrational. In other words, the transcendent infinite God who inspired the Word is way smarter than us. Infinitely smarter than us. And He has revealed to us what we need to know. We are on a need-to-know basis, and so God reveals to us what we need to know. So what do you actually need to know? You need to know, for instance, that there is one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. God obviously didn't deem it necessary for us to be, for us to comprehend the Trinity. Just that we know that there's a triune God. God has deemed it necessary for us to know that Jesus Christ is one person who actually has two natures and He is 100% God and 100% man. Now, whether you use the new math or the old math, 100 plus 100 does not come back to 100. But with Jesus, you've got one person, two natures, fully God, fully man. So what does God say you need to know? Does He say you must be able to fully comprehend the hypostatic union of Christ's divine and human nature? The answer is no. What you need to know is that this Jesus, who is Lord and Savior, is both God and man. Okay? So what do you need to know in order to persevere? God keeps you. What do you need to know in order to persevere? You must persevere. You must keep yourself in the love of God. God did not deem it necessary for us to know how those truths actually fit together and harmonize. We have some rough ideas about how they may harmonize, but the fact is that we're never able to perfectly harmonize them because we're never able to fully comprehend them in a way that we see the harmony of them. So when you get to a book like Jude or any other of the 65 books in the Bible and you read things like you're kept by Jesus Christ and God is able to keep you from stumbling and therefore keep yourselves in the love of God, you don't say, well, I don't see how those two things can come together. You just say they're both true. R.B. Kuyper used to teach evangelism and missions at Westminster Seminary back in the 60s and 70s. And he wrote a little book called God-Centered Evangelism. And he says the issues of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are like two ropes coming down out of the sky. And you look up and you can look as far as you can possibly see. And all you see is just two ropes just going up, 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 up. And so one is sovereignty, one's responsibility. And he says you have to actually hang on to both of them with equal force, equal tension, because what you don't know is that actually way up beyond your sight, there's a pulley and it's one rope. So if you jerk on one side, you're going to lose the other. If you jerk on this side, you're going to lose the other side. And so we hold to both. God's sovereign. He keeps His own. And keep yourselves in the love of God. Right? Now, Jude wants us to make sure that we keep ourselves in the love of God, i.e., we're not earning We're not earning God's love, okay? Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the sphere of His love, i.e. keep yourself within that persevering faith that is in vital union and communion with Him. And so now Jude's going to tell us actually how we do that, because I want to know how to do that. And this is one of the rare occasions in the New Testament where we're actually told specifically how to do something. I mean, aren't there times where you just wish the Bible would just give you a little bit more information about how to do something? You know, you read something. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That sounds so good. How do you do that? I mean, Paul doesn't say, you know, see footnote 1a. Buy your flowers, do, you know, this and this and this. I mean, that would be... I mean, in a sense, I think it's actually good that the Bible doesn't always tell us how to do what it tells us to do. It just tells us to do it. But here is a wonderful example that actually shows us how do you keep yourself in the love of God. And without going into all the finer points of grammar, if you're interested in them, please come up afterwards. I'll be happy to share. But the first means of keeping yourself in the love of God is by building yourself up in your most holy faith. Keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in your most holy faith. In other words, the faith here, by the way, is probably, because of the way Jude has used it throughout this little book, is probably objective in the sense of growing in our understanding of the faith as the content of what we believe. See, you can talk about faith subjectively, right, which is my personal trust in God and His promises, or you can talk about faith objectively in sense of the content of what we believe. And I think the content is what's being emphasized here. And so Jude says, here's how you keep yourself in the sphere of God's love. You actually grow in your understanding of the gospel. Grow in your understanding of the faith. So as we grow in our understanding of God's truth, we grow in our experience of God's love. And we are built up, our affection and our love for God grows as our understanding grows. This, by the way, was the crux of the problem with the church that the writer to the Hebrews was addressing. They had become dull of hearing, and the writer says, you should be teachers by now. In other words, you should have already advanced in understanding so that you're actually teaching now, but I've got to go back and go to the ABCs with you. Let me give you an example of what this may look like. So you come to faith in Jesus, and the gospel is just clear enough for you to know you're a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, and you have to put your faith in Him. Okay? Now, I mean, I can relate to this because when I came to faith in Jesus, I was 13 years old. I'd never read the Bible. I had never had the Bible taught. I had grown up in the Catholic Church, and all you got was little homilies. If the Raiders were on at 10, then the homily was like 7 minutes long. There was not a lot of Bible teaching. Even in the school that I went to, we had CCD classes. But they weren't Bible classes, so I didn't know anything really about the Bible at all. And in fact, I started reading the Bible, but I started in the New Testament and only made it to Matthew 5. It's only 5 chapters of Bible, which just is not a lot, especially only once through. And so when God saved me, it was really simple. I was very miserable in my sin, completely hopeless and helpless. and God loved me and Jesus died for me. That was, you think a person can get saved just knowing those few bits of information? Yeah, it's great. But then there's not a big framework, which is really important. That's why we teach our kids the scriptures from the time that they're very little. We want them to have a framework. We want them to have a frame of reference so that when they come to faith, boy, they've got this great structure in place. But a lot of us come to Jesus. We didn't have that. And so our experience was something like this. I sinned. I wonder if I lost my salvation. Was that just me, or did anybody else kind of think that when they're a new Christian? You know? Or you'd go to pray and you didn't like feel close to God, and so you thought, I must have lost my salvation. I mean, everything to me, up until I was probably like 16, 17, 18 years old, was all about no assurance, no salvation. And there was a reason for that. It's because I thought about my relationship with God in a way that came from a Roman Catholic works righteousness background. Now, I think I was really saved because I'd put my simple faith in Jesus, but I also think I was seriously confused about the idea of venial sins and mortal sins and assurance, and I didn't have that much of an understanding of the doctrine of salvation, what God had actually done for me. Can you imagine how exciting it was to learn that not only had all my sins been washed away once and for all through the blood of Jesus, but His perfect righteousness covered me so that when the Father looked to me, related to me, He related to me on the basis of what Jesus had done for me, not what I do. And that's huge. That's gigantic. So if you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, it's important that you are built up in the most holy faith, that you're built up in what you believe, that you're built up in the content of the gospel, of the word of God. And that's why doctrine is important. Doctrine, by the way, is just another word for teaching, the content of what is taught. And so what we end up doing is we end up robbing people, we end up robbing God's people when we say things like service and love are more important than doctrine. It's not true. Doctrine is the foundation for service and for love. And so we need to be taught the Word of God. And so we need to be taught things like justification. We need to be taught things like the nature of the new birth. We need to be taught things like the perseverance of the saints. We need to be taught things like eternal security. We need to be taught things like the person and work of Christ and that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And we need to learn about what the nature of the atonement was and what He did for us, and what redemption is, and propitiation, and reconciliation, and all of those things. We need to actually be learning those things, because if we're not learning those things, then we're not being built up in our most holy faith. We should have a hunger for the Word of God, a hunger for truth, like newborn babes long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in salvation. The idea there is not, we hear that and we think, I should just want milk, I should stay away from meat, people choke on meat all the time, meat can be dangerous. That's not the point. The point is there's an analogy being made. And the analogy is, just like a baby desires its mother's milk, so you desire the Word of God. Okay? So we have, you know, we've got just a palette fulls of little babies in this church, right? And they're just more and more all the time. It's just great. And I don't know anyone, even as saintly as some of our people are, I just imagine that when those little ones get hungry, everybody knows it. There's no politeness about it. Excuse me, mother. You know, we're 15 minutes past my feeding time. This doesn't work that way, right? I mean, how does the baby let you know? I mean, it just screams its little Adamic head off. All right? And the great thing about a baby is there are no distractions. They're not distracted by anything. They're not like, oh, I'm so hungry. Man, I can't believe the Republicans did that today. They're singularly focused. Singularly focused. No distractions. They have their sights set on, I want one thing, and I don't want it tomorrow. I don't want it a half hour from now. And in fact, I'm not willing to wait. I want it now. And Peter says, look, that's how you ought to want the word of God, so that you can grow in your salvation. And so Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God by being built up in your most holy faith. And then the next is by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, right away, this one, because of our Christian climate, seems to us maybe like something that we may or may not do. But let me just tell you that praying in the Spirit is not praying in tongues. In the New Testament, the idea of praying in the Spirit is set within a Trinitarian framework. So the framework for prayer is we go to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So to be praying in the Spirit actually has the idea not of some sort of unutterable speech or unintelligible speech, but praying in the Holy Spirit has the idea of I'm going to the Father through the Son, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So when we pray, we can do like what the Puritans used to warn against. We can pray prayerless prayers, right? You ever pray a prayerless prayer? Just kind of go through the words. You said a prayer, but you didn't really pray. Am I the only one that does that around here or what? Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Prayerless prayer. There are times where we go and talk to God and we talk to God in a way in which we are disengaged. Where we're not actually communing with God. There are times where we go to God and we actually have it all figured out. Strange way to pray. But we have it all figured out. We know exactly what God should do under the following circumstances, and we are not shy about giving our recommendations. Lord, if only you would do this and this, life would be sweet. Praying in the Holy Spirit is completely different. It's not going to God with your own agenda. It's not going to God with your own ideas. It's not going to God with your own recommendations. It's not going to God formally. It's not going to God ritualistically. It's not going to God just legally. It's going to God with a conscious sense of I am utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit who dwells in me to pray as I ought. To go to God as one utterly dependent upon the Spirit to pray is to go to God as one who is utterly dependent upon God as Father. And one who is utterly dependent upon Christ and His blood and His righteousness. To go to God in the Spirit is not some esoteric frame of mind. It is to go to God with a conscientious sense of utter dependence upon His Spirit. Because if we're actually really honest and really engaging with God, communing with God, here's the thing that we will recognize more times than not. We often don't know what we should pray. You ever start to pray about something that is really heavy on your heart and you get like a sentence or two out and then it seems like you're totally at the end of your tether, but you are still compelled to want to pray more? We're finite, we're limited. Our understanding is minimal. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know the sovereign plan of God. But we know that He's our Father. We know that He's good. We know that He's wise. And so we cast ourselves upon the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And so what in the world does that have to do with keep yourselves in the love of God? Keep yourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. What the way that I see the connection is actually quite simple and straightforward. The responsibility, keep yourself in the love of God, is one of those things where I say to myself, if I'm honest, Lord, who is adequate for these things? Who's competent to keep himself in the love of God? Even if I learn the Bible and learn doctrine and get built up in my most holy faith, there is still something inside of me that I know the flesh wages war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that I don't do the things that I please and I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so as I think about that command, keep myself in the love of God, I am utterly and completely dependent upon the Spirit of God to help me to pray in a way that keeps me where I need to be. You actually, I don't believe that you can actually pray in the Spirit, like Jude is talking about, and yet then be going and just completely abandoning yourself to your own ways, your own ideas, your own agenda, your own decisions, your own life, etc. People can pray and then get up and go do their own thing. In fact, sometimes that kind of prayer is formal and legal, and what I heard one fellow on Pilgrim Radio this last week, compensatory penance. You know you're doing wrong over here, so you make sure that you do right over here in order to compensate for doing wrong over here. I won't bore you with all of the insane things I've heard over the years, but I will tell you, God's people have an incredible ability to irrationally, unbiblically rationalize, and oftentimes they'll do things like this. Well, I don't see how that could be all that wrong because I'm still praying and reading my Bible. If you actually are conscientiously dependent upon God, going to God, utterly dependent upon His Spirit, feeling the weight of keep yourself in the love of God, or the weight of any other command for that matter. Let's say that your marriage is just heavy on your heart and you feel the weight of husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you're going to God with that in prayer. And you're just at the end of your tether after about three sentences, and you're utterly casting yourself upon God's Spirit in His presence to just help you. That's the place of surrender and being yielded to what God has for us. And so Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit. If you're praying in the Holy Spirit, you're going to be working on God's agenda, not yours. And then finally, awaiting the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, what is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life? What is Jude talking about here? What's that? Just like plain old ordinary mercy? No. I think that what Jude is telling us to eagerly await is the second coming. We are to eagerly await. Peter puts it differently, but similarly, we are to await the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Peter saw God bringing us grace in that day. Jude just puts it in different terms. We are eagerly awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so the idea is, hey, you keep yourself in the love of God by maintaining the blessed hope. And this is something that I think that over time for us as Christians, it's very easy for this to decrease in our life. So when I was a new Christian, it was like, man, Jesus might come back today. And then if it was a bad day, it was like, man, I hope Jesus comes back today. And then if I met a pretty girl, it was, man, I hope Jesus waits for a little while. And so I went to Biola, and of course, our prayer was, oh Lord, please do not let us be BTRs. Bachelors till rapture. Okay. Now, but there was a sense of anticipation. There was a sense of excitement. And so, and then, anyway, maybe I shouldn't have used that one, but we lose that sense of expectation, don't we? And I'm not saying that you wake up every morning, log on to the rapture report and go, wow, it's a 171 on the rapture index. That's pretty high. Jesus might come back today. That's a bunch of nonsense. But to eagerly anticipate the return of the Lord is something that we should all think about. Whether we go to meet Him in death or whether He returns. And you know that we sing it all the time, don't we? Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. So we sing it, but the question is it actually our blessed hope? Well, let's put it in a little more applicable terms. when we come up to an election cycle, what happens to us? We start to think that if we can just get the right people elected and get all the rotten, corrupt, you know, skinny, big-eared, big-headed people out of office, man, if we just do that, then, boy, this life would be better and our country would be better. And all of a sudden what we end up doing is we end up shifting our focus away from our real hope. Our real hope is not in a political process. Our real hope is not in a political office. Our real hope is not in is not in anything that we're going to do to make this world a better place. If perchance we happen to find ourselves making this world a better place, don't worry. It'll only last for a few weeks. Throughout the New Testament, there was an eager expectation that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Our blessed hope is the return of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine what life would look like if our real hope was the trumpet blast of the archangel and the descent of our King? And we said to ourselves, all other hopes are illusory. All other hopes are a breath, are a vapor. All other hopes are here today, gone tomorrow. Here today, gone the same day. All of our hopes in this life are meaningless. Our ultimate hope is not in anything that we can do or that this world can do. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. One of our problems is that we tend to live outside of that sphere where God and His truth are real to us. We tend to live outside of that sphere, except, you know, on Sundays when we're singing songs and hearing preaching and talking to brothers and sisters, or maybe talking to somebody about the Lord through the course of the week. There are times where we kind of get brought back into that sphere, but most of the time we live outside of it so that the very idea that our ultimate hope is in a returning King who will raise the living and the dead, judge them. His kingdom will have no end. He will establish a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. We lose that orientation so easily. We would find that we would be persevering in a more healthy and a more happy manner if we actually had our conscientious hope being the return of Christ. I'm not in favor of breaking out all the charts and getting out all of the prognostications and all of that. I don't think the New Testament early church was caught up in that kind of nonsense at all. I would urge you pay absolutely no attention to Harold Camping, who has yet once again predicted when Jesus is going to come back. He was wrong in 1994. Here's an interesting thing. Have you ever noticed that every single person, hundreds, if not thousands of them, who have actually predicted the date of Jesus' return, they all have one thing in common. They've all been profoundly wrong. So, we're not talking about trying to set dates. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about where is your hope ultimately placed? Jude said, eagerly anticipate the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We keep our hope firmly in place. We keep our dependence and our trust firmly in place. And we seek to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. When we find ourselves doing those things by the grace of God, we will find ourselves running the race with endurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two little verses. And we thank you that your word is always powerful. And we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, minister to us tonight where we need to be ministered to. Father, we pray for those who maybe they've strayed away from wanting to learn your word and not be built up in the faith. We pray, Lord, even tonight that you would convict them and bring transformation there. Father, we pray for many of us who struggle with prayer, the kind of prayer that we're exhorted to. We ask, Lord, even tonight that we would find our own hearts sweetly drawn to you to pray in the Spirit. And Father, we pray for all of us tonight. We ask that you would help us to remember that he who fixes his hope on these things will purify himself even as he himself is pure. And so, Father, we pray that you would reignite that sense of our ultimate expectation and hope in the return of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for all that you've done for us and all that you promised to do. We offer you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.